You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. And love, true love, will follow you forever. So treasureth your love. Amen. I got much more laughter in the first service, but okay. First service clearly is a younger crowd. Or an older crowd, I guess, depending on how you work that out. It's an obligation. As we discussed this morning, as we dive in to marriage, for some reason, that's the opening obligation, and there you go. I'm glad that you enjoyed it. So this is the subject matter before us, as we are dealing with the topic of the Christian home. So we begin to unpack the truth of what the Christian home looks like, and so we begin with that introduction of that lovely and moving homily from the Princess Bride. Again, it's probably the only homily anyone really remembers from a wedding. Most of you who are married even today probably can't remember your own. Pastor Adam married Janelle and I don't remember what he said, but I have it on a piece of paper somewhere in my office. But because we are so infatuated in the moment with the getting married that we forget everything that happens around us. And so this then is the fulfillment as we continue from that day. Marriage goes forth into all of our lives. It doesn't stop at day one. As much as everyone looks forward to day one, there's so much more that happens beyond day one. Day one can quickly be forgotten. So as we unpack this text today, we're going to unpack what the Lord teaches us about marriage. So as we work through the truth of God revealed, again, we've seen that marriage is a bedrock of the church, and not just the church, but it's a bedrock of, in many ways, society from the very beginning. From Genesis 1, we've been working through the book. We have seen marriage over and over again. We haven't really seen it well, but we have seen it. It is there. We've seen it explored. We've seen the pluses, the minuses. A couple weeks ago, again, we saw Abraham giving his wife to someone else to be married to avoid his own heartaches. So we've seen it not exercised well. But today, we're going to try to dive into what God has called us to in marriage as believers one to another. And it's something that throughout church history has been discussed in different ways, and the purpose of marriage in different ways. For some periods of church history, marriage was simply seen as a necessary evil. It's not that great, but if you gotta do it, you gotta do it. So suck it up and enjoy marriage. Like, okay, it's probably not the most biblically edifying way, but make it work. You get to the Victorian era, think your Jane Austen novels. Men get married because you're obligated to get married, not because you really want to. Women, this is the best you can hope to achieve. Get married. And mothers, find those girls' wives. Or not wives, no, sorry. It's the Victorian era. Wow, usually the second service is the better one, no. Find them a husband. Again, very familiar, Pride and Prejudice. All her mom wanted, find them a husband, regardless of how good the guy was, just somebody. How could you turn him down? He's so amazing. He's a horrible human being. But that becomes the movement. Women need to be wives. Men, just find someone and make it work. You can do whatever else you want, just as long as you have a wife to prolong the family name. And so you continue to see through time and time again, different cultures see marriage differently. As we said, the Catholic Church for a long time has seen the purpose of marriage solely as procreation. That is the only reason you get married is to have kids. And the other reason is a waste of time and not necessary. Slowly, in different elements, we have seen a secondary aspect of marriage. Not only is it for procreation, but it is for the keeping from sin, so an intimacy that pushes sin out. But in all of those cases throughout history, it seems to miss one key point that the reformers brought back to marriage. Again, the reformers very well known for diving into the scriptures and pulling the full teaching of scripture out. And part of that comes to marriage as well. In the Book of Common Prayer, this is 1662, so this is after the English Reformation, So in the British Reformation, the Book of Common Prayer highlights all the different liturgies and theology of the Church of England. Again, this is the Reformed Church of England. We're going back 400 years, not today, though this is still in their recitations. The Book of Common Prayer states this about the purpose of marriage. It was first ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the prayers of his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin, to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, this is what is added in the Reformation, which we will see played out in, I believe, our text today in a small picture. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy estate these two persons present come now to be joined. This is where that famous phrase then connects. Therefore, if any man should see just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. So into the Reformation comes the third aspect of marriage, the mutual joining together for fullness of husbands and wives as one. That they are one in flesh, one in body, one in spirit, one in emotion and unity. So it is not simply two people left to their own devices, but rather is a fullness of coming together as one flesh. Two people have now become one new person. So again, not two halves becoming a whole, as if somehow apart from marriage you are less than. Scripture teaches quite the opposite. Apart from marriage, you are one individual, represent one individual before God with all of the rights and responsibilities as a believer to live out the faith. And then into marriage, those two become one individual together with roles and responsibilities and purposes seen within marriage. And so this is where we will begin to unpack the full picture of marriage presented here in Paul's epistles. And why I say that is marriage begins to lay out, or how our text begins to view marriage as more than simply this dichotomy of husbands and wives, is when we open this text, we see a full picture of both. When we were discussing the sermon series, we're like, well, we'll do wives one week and we'll do husbands the next. The problem is the text doesn't divide it that easily. We can if we jump all around. If we start with the beginning of the text, jump to the back half of the text, kind of avoid some of the middle parts. But the text itself deals with both intermingled throughout the text. So we'll deal with the first part. So this is marriage 101A. So we'll deal with mostly wives, change the word there for you, mostly wives today, with the aspects of what the body and head look like within this context. Then next week, Pastor Adam will unpack more of what husbands look like, because husbands get a much bigger section next week. So he'll unpack husbands there with marriage 101B. So you see how we're doing things? We're weird. So this is our trajectory this week as we unpack the scripture. And again, as I said that, we unpack beginning in verse 21. Again, many of you probably look at your Bibles right now and see that 21 belongs to a completely separate paragraph, correct? Most of you, if you look at your Bibles, 22 starts a new paragraph. That is not how the Greek is structured at all. This is a continuation of the paragraph before. And we know that because of the Greek words themselves. So if you have your bookmark, if you look at the bookmark, you will see that the words are a little different than probably your English Bible. This accurately actually represents what the Greek text says, and it's missing a word. If you read it really quick on the back of the bookmark, you'll see a word is missing that is found in your English text. This is why we know the two things go together. For the English, verse 22 says, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." What does that text mean? If I remove it from its context and I just said, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord," it doesn't really say anything then. That is how the Greek sentence is structured, because the Greek is taking you back a verse to submission. This is the submission of one to another sets up then how marriage works. So it starts at the first part to lead us to the second. So it's borrowing that verb. So we begin with seeing marriage within the context of the church. So this is key to what Paul is doing in Ephesians. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians. talking about marriage as Paul reveals in Ephesians, which in this text, he is dealing with believers, one to another. His whole theological argument in this text will require a believer for both spouses. Okay? Unpacking non-believers in these situations, other texts do a lot more work on this. Peter will focus plenty of time on how to deal with an unbelieving spouse and how that works. There's a lot of suffering and gospel in that situation. 1 Corinthians, very similar. We'll deal with kind of the suffering and long battle that exists within a marriage between a believer and unbeliever. Paul here is trying to encourage us with the beauty of marriage between believers, and in that, it looks different than the others. And so as a church, picking a section of marriage, we are going to do with marriage as it looks like between believers. So as believers here, this is the ideal, if you will, working this out. And so that's why it begins with a picture of what we saw last week of how the Christian life looks. So this is how last week Pastor Adam unpacked living out the faith looks like. We see a worshipful life as we sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to one another. We saw the idea of being careful how we walk. And we looked at all of those aspects of living out the life of a believer. And then those same things that were seen last week then would be seen as two believers joining together in marriage. So you're doing that first part that we talked about last week together. And then within that, we then unpack how that looks in the presentation of the gospel through our marriage as we are put, as we put Christ and the church on display. So as I said, it begins with this truth of we are both believers, okay, two sinners who come together as one, okay, trusting in the Lord, a brother and sister in Christ first and foremost, that then place themselves into marriage, in this case the voluntary joining together for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel and for unity, companionship, the bearing of children, and intimacy. And so Paul then will make this appeal through this text first out of reverence to the Lord. So again, we saw that mutual submission was to make much of God and to revere him. Then as we move into 21 and we talk about wives submitting to their husband as to the Lord is in that picture of one who knows what it means to serve the Lord. Again, so if you are a husband here and have an unbelieving wife, there is no context by which she would understand and exist in this text, because there's no understanding of how to submit to the Lord, because there is no submission to the Lord to work from. So otherwise, you are just left with the possibility of being a heavy-handed leader or other directions as you try to force a belief that doesn't exist. But for believers here today, every believer, man and woman, knows what it means to submit to the word of the Lord, to hear the word, to experience the Lord in his salvific work, leading to a faithful trust in him, a faithful and willingness to lay down our own selves for the cause of the gospel. And so as we turn to verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord, an illustration very quickly comes to my mind. One of my favorite shows growing up, it's going to date me back a little bit here, is The West Wing. Okay, we're going back now 20 years. It's one of my favorites, the political show. In the third season, there's this wonderful exchange between the president and his wife. So they just come back from church. Okay, they just came back. It was a lovely homily. The president's a little upset. He did not like the homily. Said it lacked panache. The president's a bit of a snob if you're familiar with the show. But into it, so his wife says that it was a perfectly lovely homily. On Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. They do get the reference wrong, which is interesting, but to which he replies, yeah, she's skipping over the part that says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of a wife as Christ is the head of the church. I do skip over that part. Why? Because it's stupid. That is her response. Because it's stupid. Now, many in our culture probably connect very similarly when they hear that text. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I'm good. Because that is not a cultural understanding. And there's many reasons that we can say that a Western world responds that way. Part of it, as we said, we have a very individualistic culture. We have a culture that we are on our own to be able to handle all things and no one can tell me what to do. Correct. We don't like being told what to do. There's just that natural sinful inclination to rise up against being told what to do. Within that, there is also clearly the misapplication of this text. Many of you maybe have been in families where you've seen this text abused. And by that, you've seen maybe your parents, maybe you've seen your mother abused by a father who used this text in an abrasive way, which therefore, rather than going, oh, that was wrongly used, you just go, it's just not true. We see that often in the church, where the abuse of a truth then leads one not to see the truth, but rather to reject the truth because it's been done wrongly. That also is very common, especially in people who grew up in some forms of Christianity that are very heavy-handed. Or others are just because there is not a clear teaching of this text. It's much easier just to say, do it and move on, but rather to work through the depth of what Christ is calling us to do and to be in this text. And so the first thing, as we rightly understand this text, there is a call to submission. There is a call to place oneself as a wife under the leadership and responsibility of one's husband. Just as there is a responsibility of all believers to place themselves under the leadership and responsibility of Christ. But again, as we look at this text, there is a reason why the word submission is used and not obedience. Because as you work down the rest of this text, a different Greek word then is used for children and parents. Children, obey your parents. It's a different Greek word. Okay, slaves, obey your masters. It's a different Greek word. He uses a different Greek word because there's a difference of place. A parent and child have a different situational experience. A child is not equal with a parent. A child is obedient to their parents, both parents. And there will come a point where your children will no longer be your responsibility. There will come a point where your children are no longer under your responsibility and are no longer obedient to you. There will become a change in dynamic. So too, slaves and masters, they are not the same. They are not equal footing in this experience, as Paul will work through that text. And so there is a difference in their state of being. While what Paul will lay out in here is husbands and wives are one flesh. They are one together. Thus, there is an equality in their beings that requires a willful, voluntary submission of oneself to the other. Because you are one in Christ and as one flesh, which next week, in the back half of this text, he will spend a lot of time on reminding husbands that she is part of your body together. So treat her well with what we will unpack here. And so that is the first section. Submission is real, it is true, and it is voluntarily placing oneself under the leadership and responsibility of one's husband. She is not a child to be dictated at as you would your children, nor is a slave to be commanded how to do things without working together. Partners in the gospel, model of Christ together and his church. And so we move together. We see this in full as it is a submission out of love for Christ. It overflows out of a wife's love for the Lord. So again, within believers, a life who loves the Lord therefore shows that love equally within marriage with her husband. It is a representation and a flowing of the gospel between them. Okay? You honor and worship the Lord through this relationship, through this willful submission to your husband. It's very easy for us in our day and age to misunderstand this text. And as I said, the key caveat in this text is this is between believing spouses who are seeking to love one another in the gospel. These things are clear. There is a similar command in Peter that you can work through separately that looks differently within the context of an unbeliever. But as our goal is to make much of Christ in Ephesians here. So submission in this text is emboldened, encouraged, and enlivened by one's love for Christ first and foremost, that leads to a good reflection of the gospel together towards one husband, which then leads to his call to reflect on the body. So you see marriage and the body come into play. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. It's a beautiful picture that Paul paints for us. And as we hear this language, one of the things that often comes into play, if you've heard this text proclaimed before, usually people will begin here, wives, submit to your husbands, for he is the head of the church. And then we stop there and go, okay, so everyone flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has a lovely section on headship. Anyone familiar with that? Have that before? We're going to flip to other parts of the body or the text, and we'll talk about the body from everywhere else. You want to know what illustration is packed into the book of Ephesians over and over again? The body. The body of Christ is a central theme in the book of Ephesians that we so often skip over when talking about marriage because it involves a full picture of what is going on in Paul's argument. It's easy to go headship. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. It's got a whole write-up on headship. But Paul is making an argument in the text of Ephesians for what it looks like in a marital relationship between believers. So we let the text speak for the text. And so into this, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about the body in the understanding of how much Christ loves the body, and from the love of the body for us, we then live the faith towards him. Again, the picture of the gospel is presented between believers, and it's easier to understand because we know what it is like to live out the Christian faith as believers. So it makes it a lot more straightforward. And so it begins in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is this beautiful picture of the gospel from beginning to end. It begins with the calling of God, the calling of Christ, that he has set apart people for his own possession, the way he has done that through the Holy Spirit's work, leading to repentance, the sealing of the Spirit, giving of himself, all of these wonderful pictures of the work of the Trinity in saving sinners from before time, lived out in time. And then it ends with the Father has put all things under his feet, given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Ephesians 1 begins with this God as sovereign over the body by the Father's gift, of which he has given himself freely and fully to. We have Christ in full. Christ has not withheld himself from the body. He has given himself fully to it, to the point of death to save his bride. That is the picture of Christ towards the church. Okay, this is the head of the church. And in this, chapter 2 will then make a fuller picture when talking about Jews and Gentiles. Okay, because when you work through the book of Ephesians, one of the conflict then is who is the bride of Christ? Okay, again, bride imagery. Who is the body? Is it the Jews, who in the entire Old Testament is the bride of God? The bride imagery is not new to the New Testament, very evident throughout the Old Testament. Is Jesus a polygamist? Does he have two brides? No. Ephesians 2. There is one body. Jews, Gentiles, hostility has been destroyed by Christ, making you one and making you his. So we are his possession, whom he has saved. One body. And again, Ephesians 4, as it begins to work out the theology of one and two, there's one body, one spirit. Okay, we've been equipped as saints for the work of ministry to build up Christ's body. Again, from whom Christ, the whole body, is joined and held together. We are all working together, all pieces of Christ's body, being loved upon by Christ for the purpose of ministry. And then we see that lived out, this analogy, in marriage. And again, it's an analogy in this text to point us to Christ, to make much of him and his love for the church, which then motivates us in our love for our spouses and how we live the faith together in marriage. This is what Paul is doing for us. What Paul is encouraging us in these wonderful truths, this beautiful analogy. So within this text begins to unpack for us how then a wife responds to a husband, and a husband responds and loves his wife well. So as she submits to him as the Savior. Now, this is a text, that phrase there, can get very quickly misconstrued in a modern context. Because most people, if they say that there's a Savior complex, there's usually a fact of someone who thinks that they are going to save the world. Many of you have maybe met those guys, the White Knight guy, he's going to come save you from all your problems. And usually that's by telling you how to fix all your problems. And now he is the one that will fix your problems. That guy usually will never fix any of your problems and just give you more problems. But it's a different issue. But that idea of usually in our context, in modern day, Savior complex or the White Knight syndrome, those ideas within dating and marriage, is someone who's going to come fix your problems, take you away from all of your issues, and give you a long and happy life. None of that sounds accurate. None of that sounds real. And usually, again, if there's a boast to it that is not sacrificial. Some into this text would then say headship should be appealing to lordship. Is anyone familiar with that view? That Christ, that in this, the man is the Lord of his home. I am king. Everyone submits to me. Right? That's what it says. No, it appeals to Christ's saviorship. Him as Savior, and his work as Savior is one who lived, died, sacrificed, giving all of himself to them, to us, so that we could experience the love and freedom found only in him. It is a work of Savior that involves the giving up of oneself. That is much heavier than the demanding of oneself upon others. So it is not a overly bravado of I lead and I am in charge and everyone listens to me, but is one that leads knowing and seeking to serve the good of the family. So husbands are required to act as heads in reflection of Christ's saviorship, which will be fully unpacked next week as you dive into all of what he says in the back half of this text of giving and caring for your wife as you would your own body and how that plays itself out. But into this text, he's beginning to lay that foundation of the love of Christ made manifest, built up in the cross, and experienced between husbands and wives. So as the body of Christ, we live this out well to the best of our abilities. And one of the things that is key, especially we'll get to this a little bit more as we unpack parents in a couple weeks, how parents live out the gospel in their home is seen most evidently by their children. The beauty of the marriage relationship as Ephesians is painting is you are a model of the gospel to your children every day. A model of what the family should look like, pointing to Christ through submission and sacrificial leadership together for the good of the whole family. Choices are made for the good of the whole family and the honor of God above all else. And so in this, we see the gifts that are given. The body of Christ throughout Ephesians is reminded of the gifts that they've been given to do the work of the kingdom. So in our families, we are given gifts to encourage and build up the family to make much of him. That's why the text doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts in the home. This is what people love. Everyone wants a good list. You can just tell me all the things wives are supposed to do and all the things husbands are supposed to do. Many of you have probably read books that give you lists. Probably not great. A, they're usually geared towards a specific culture at a specific time that is not universally true. So if you go to Africa, husbands and wives do things very differently because of their cultural requirements than Western America or Victorian England. So this was a good one. I was hanging out with Abe yesterday. He's got a lovely 1950s etiquette book, How to Be. So it reminded husbands at the breakfast table, speak to your wives in a lovely manner. She may have a very lonely day ahead of her. That was rule number one. Don't read your newspaper, talk to your wife. She's going to be lonely today. It's great. Second point, husbands, speak to your children. This may be the only time you see them today. That was it. Husbands, do not spend time with your children. Your wives may be lonely. Talk to them at breakfast. You're a good husband. Like, that's it. It's the mark of 1950s manhood right there. It's not a Christian book, just so we're clear. That is not a Christian worldview. But that's proper etiquette for a man in the 1950s. Okay? Just eat breakfast and have a conversation. You're good. Good to go. But there isn't a list of rules, do's and don'ts on how to do these things. It looks different for different people in different marriages. Everyone in here, if we talked about our marriages, they probably all look different. They have different aspects. People do different things. People work in the home differently. Some people are more skilled. One of the worst things you can do is have one of the members of the family be horrible with numbers and budget, put them in charge of numbers in the budget. Things get overdrafted real fast. Like, that's not how you work together. Sacrificially, working for the good of the family. I had a friend in seminary who grew up in a slightly different Christian culture where the wives had a list of things they were supposed to do. One of them was she was supposed to cook. Now, he lived on his own for a while, so he learned how to cook. He enjoyed cooking and was a really good cook. His wife did not grow up in such a culture. She was really bad at cooking. She's a sweet girl. But she could not cook to save her life. But that was the expectation. Like, she had to cook. And their first several months of their marriage was just him angry that she could not cook. He would not cook because he wasn't allowed to cook. Because she was supposed to, and she would just keep messing it up. And he never lifted a hand to help her or encourage her in how. It was just, she's just supposed to know. After several good counseling sessions with several of the seminary professors, they worked through it in the fact of, even if you wanted to have that view, like, well, my wife should do these things, you then need to lovingly care for her and help her learn to do those things. And at the very least, you got to teach her what you know. If you know how it's done, help her do it. She's not going to figure it out on her own. Just as we, the body of Christ, Christ didn't go, I have saved you. Figure it out. I'm here. Serve me. Do a great job. What we know by that is we do a horrible job. We don't know what we're doing. That's why we have Scripture and we have the Spirit that leads us to know Him and to do it well. So to husbands loving their wives, work through these things together. And then into that, wives submitting to their husbands in the direction as the family goes for the good of the whole family. So husbands have a responsibility in leading the family in this way and to see to the best arrangement of the family for the good of the family, to make much of the gospel, to make much of Christ in these ways. And so this is where verse 24 then is that reminder of we submit to Christ. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives and everything to their husbands. Again, it's that reminder, wives and everything that exists in the family, the husband is the lead, and so we give to him that leadership. Now, what's key, again, there is not a second submit verb in there. If you have the Greek, or you have an English, it inserts it again for another time. It's not in the text. It's borrowing from Christ submits to the church, wives to their husbands. Again, same mirror image that we've had played out. So Christ, the church's submission is reflected in these moments, which also reminds us of some key points as we bring closer to the end of our text. One is wives are responsible to submit themselves to their own husbands. One husband, not multiple husbands, not all the husbands. One, you have one, that is all you are responsible for. And two, that's it. So it's not this general idea that some aspects of the Christian church have taken that women are to submit to all men. It is not in the text. So I've met many men. Don't submit to a lot of them. They're not good. So to your own husband who has a responsibility for you, who knows you, who cares for you, and through that should do what's best for the family and for the proclamation of Christ. So you submit to your own husband, not any husband. Also within that is the idea of having one husband, not multiples. Again, just as there is one Christ, okay, there is one who the church submits to. Okay, every time in the Old Testament the church or the Israel wasn't submitting to God, but to the Baals, it was called idolatry and adultery. That's all the time that God continually calls them, that they are living apart from Him. Okay? So it's very clear that they're pointing to the fact that we are one in our marriages towards Christ, just as we are committed to him, so he has committed himself to the church. And so that's why it's this beautiful picture of God's continual work in loving us, that it is long-suffering, it is encouraging, that even when we fail, we are still loved. And so too within marriage, one of the things that everyone who has been married for any amount of time, I've only got 3 years at this now, we fail a lot. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just really bad at this. Everyone else is like, we got it. I don't know what you're talking about. So we all work together. There's no one that's perfectly encapsulated the gospel that's pictured in Ephesians. In marriage, we all are working together for that end. And we understand the gospel is played out together. So we repent together. We build together to make much of God in our marriages together. And so that is this picture that we see. God is continually for his people. He pursues his bride, and his bride in the New Testament responds to that pursuit in love, respect, submission, and honor. This becomes the bedrock that builds the proclamation of the gospel in the church and in our marriages. See, in our marriages, as that proclamation is important. We display the gospel in what we say and what we do, how we live it together every day. It's one of the beautiful pictures of marriage. Marriage isn't, this is one of those caveats that we see, marriage here Paul is using is an illustration of the gospel. Okay, the gospel isn't the purpose for marriage. Marriage exists around the world and we see it in very bad ways. But in the church, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel because it's a picture of Christ and the church. That the world can tangibly see Christ and the church when lived out well. Sees how a husband cares for his wife, how his wife cares for in submission to her husband together, them doing these things as one, not divided. Also important of the picture of the marriage of Christ and the church is that this is also a picture of Christ and the church. This is not, as has often been unfortunately used recently, about Christ and the Father. This has nothing to do with the Trinity. This is not Trinitarian in its purpose. This is revealing the gospel between the Christ and the church. Okay, people will use this and then go into weird submission things about the Christ and the Father, and you're like, it has nothing to do with what this text is talking about. Bad heresies end up in that direction. Way too many. This is dealing with Christ and the church. And so how we live out the gospel together is essential as we make the gospel the center of our homes, as we make the gospel the center of our daily lives in marriage. Again, as I said, this is the ideal. We also understand that we are sinful, we are broken, we will not meet the ideal, which is the beauty of the one who has saved us, Christ, whom we are all the body of, who leads us well in repentance and hope and faith and trust, building us into the image of himself, not leaving us to our own devices to figure it out, but giving us the beauty of the gospel, reminding us of the hope that we have in him through our sin, through our brokenness, to be restored to himself and to live out the faith well. And so this, as I said, is the beautiful ideal of marriage that we all wish to obtain to. Those who are married, this should be the goal, knowing that it is not fully achievable apart from the work of Christ. And then as we seek to live this out well, we'll unpack more next week as Adam dives deeper into the husband's role, as we dive deeper into self-sacrifice and what that means. Then again, we'll then transition that into parents. And then we'll come back and we'll end it with the singles. So we'll hit all of our bases here in the next couple of weeks as we talk about the Christian home and how we work together in building up the faith.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.